And the critical question I want us to talk about today is, how do you turn a frog into a princess or a prince? Now, this is really a good question, because really the ultimate test of growth is beauty. The ultimate test of effective discipleship is beauty, not knowledge, beauty. To know and not to do is not to know at all. And truth is always designed to produce beauty. God's strategy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament has been a beautiful bride. His purpose is to bring men and women together in a matrix of relationships in which He incarnates His very nature, so that we become members of the second incarnation, here to make visible the invisible God in the same way that Jesus Christ did. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you have a marvelous description of God's efforts to make Israel beautiful. He rescues her from the rubbish heap, where He says that she was like a newborn infant with her umbilical cord uncut, squirming in her blood, moments away from death itself, cast out on a rubbish heap. And Ezekiel chapter 16 is a tremendous portrait from the rubbish heap to royalty. As God loves this young infant, rescues her, romances her, she comes to the time for love, and God takes her as His bride. And then He pours out all of His resources on her to make her beautiful. And the text says that her recognition went out throughout the whole earth. She advanced to royalty. Incredible thought. From the rubbish heap to royalty. And then ruin. Because she forgot to remember that it was God's splendor that was put upon her. And I remember reading through the entire 52-volume synoptic and trying to research the concept of beauty as I wrote my first book on beauty. And it wasn't until I studied Ezekiel chapter 16 that I finally was able to come up with a definition of beauty that I believe is true. It's very simple. Beauty is the possession and expression of the nature of God Himself. Let me just put it up here for you. I did bring a few little overlays. Anything that is truly beautiful possesses and expresses the very nature of God. Now, the problem is that many are preaching truth and producing ugliness. If we look into the New Testament, we see that the purpose of love is to call forth beauty. Jesus Christ loves His church, which is also a bride. Why? So He can remove every spot and wrinkle and blemish and everything else to make her beautiful, because that becomes the matrix in which He displays Himself to the world. Now, the bride is not a mannequin in a bridal shop. The beauty of the bride is people in relationship. It's interesting that the church in Ephesus, which was commended in the book of Ephesians for its love of all the brethren, is taken to the woodshed in the book of Revelation, because even though it was theologically sound and we would all agree with its doctrinal statement, our Lord had to say, "I will put you out of existence. I will remove, as it were, my Shekinah glory from you." Even though you're theologically sound, because you've lost your beauty. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul tells Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is to make every man a premillennial dispensationalist." "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you carry a Scofield Bible under your arm." No, I have nothing against the Scofield Bible. That's not what the text says. Paul tells Timothy the ultimate aim of your ministry is love. And when you preached all your sermons on ecclesiology and pneumatology and eschatology and harmardiology and all the other ologies, friend, if it has not moved your congregation toward love, then you have not done the job as a pastor and as a minister. The ultimate apologetic for Christianity is Christians existing together in a loving relationship and then opening up the family webs of relationships to the non-Christian so that he can hear the music of the gospel before we share the words with him. Now, The first step in turning a frog into a prince or a princess is to define a prince or a princess. And so I think there's a critical first question that we have to ask ourselves if we're going to be developing leadership with a vision for discipleship. And that is, what kind of a person do you want to deploy out into the world? It amazes me how little thought we have given to the ultimate product that we're trying to produce. I can't imagine a businessman who just has got more money, knows what to do with, purchasing a piece of property, putting up a building, going out and looking at this machine, saying, hey, I like the looks of that thing, we should have one. And he goes somewhere else and gets two or three of them, gets them all wired, hooked in, fills the warehouse full of materials, puts an ad in the paper, hires a bunch of employees, they all come in, he says, hey, it's 8 o'clock, time to go to work, machines are all there, lights are on, the heat's on, the materials are in the warehouse. So the people all head on out and start getting materials and stuff, and finally somebody comes back and says, sir, what in the world are we supposed to produce? And he says, well, what difference does it make? You got materials, you got electricity, you got power, you got resources, just make something. Well, you know, that's what a lot of us are doing in churches. And I suggest to you, friend, that a mist in the pulpit's a fog in the pew. If you don't know what in the world you're trying to produce, don't expect the people to. So I want us to look at this question. What kind of a person do you want to deploy out into the world? James Engle has said very well, no one responsible for helping another to grow spiritually can proceed until they have in mind a model of their efforts. Yeah. I want to quickly move through the obvious so you'll know I'm orthodox. Obviously, our prince or princess is somebody who has these kinds of marks: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are simply evidences of the indwelling presence of God who wants to make himself visible. Now, I'd ask you a question. If it is true that evangelism is all that Jesus Christ does through the kerygma, that is the proclamation, through the koinonia, that is the fellowship, and through the diakonia, that is the service of his church, and I'll underscore again, it is what Jesus Christ does. I'd like you to, for a minute, to visualize a parishioner in your church, indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. And I ask and answer this question. Does Jesus Christ in the life of the individual member in your church have an opportunity to mix it up with the sinners of this world? Or is his heart broken week after week after week because he is confined and he never gets to get out where the real people are to have an opportunity to love them and to communicate to them and to care for them? Well, friend, it goes right back to the kind of person that you're trying to produce. These are not qualities that are kept in a trophy case. These are qualities that the world desperately needs to see if we're going to be effective in discipleship and evangelism. Yet the average Christian has no non-Christian friends after he's known the Lord 2 years. And because of this, we get into all kinds of contrived evangelism programs. We go out in our little evangelical mugging missions on Tuesday night after getting in our little, spiritual phone booth and coming out with a great big S on our chest, and we charge out into the neighborhoods, never our own, and we call that evangelism, friend, and that's a travesty. That is not the New Testament pattern for evangelism. Evangelism is a way of living beautifully and then opening up those webs of relationships to the non-Christian. And at best, you're going to get 5% of your people involved in some kind of a cold turkey approach to evangelism. You can get the entire congregation involved in loving people if that's important to you and you know how to help them do it. So one of the things we certainly want to see is the fruit of the Spirit. Now another thing that would be obvious, and I don't want to get into Acts chapter 2 because I believe Ray's going to do that, but here we see that the Holy Spirit does build strong bodies 4 ways. And these are the kinds of experiences that He wants His people to have. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They need to be a learning people. They continued in fellowship, a sharing people. They didn't ricochet around the room like marbles, but instead they came together like grapes where the Spirit of God could press them together with such a pressure that their skins are broken and there was an intermingling of the new wine of the Spirit of God. And fellowship is not coffee and donuts between services. Worship and service. And by the way, there's a cause-effect relationship between these pastors. If there is effective learning taking place, you provide the context for effective koinonia, for sharing, where the implications of what was preached can be talked about, and those nails can be bent over in our personal experience. That's what fellowship is all about. And as we share together what God is doing in our individual lives, spontaneously we turn together to the Father, the source of it all, in worship. And when we're really worshiping God, we're motivated by love and appreciation for Him to go out and serve. And so whatever our individual has, he needs these kinds of experiences. But I want us to look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which I believe is probably the greatest description of a successful discipler in the entire New Testament. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is writing here. And you get the big idea as you read this passage that Paul intended to succeed. And I'm afraid success is kind of a dirty word for many of us. We, you know, we're just not comfortable with this as Christians. But I'm delighted to see that Paul, in verse 24, for example, he says, hey, run in such a way to get the prize. For goodness sakes, don't get in the race and just diddle-daddle around. Get out there and hit the tape first. And he makes it very, very clear, man, we're competing. We got to go into training. And he says, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man shadow boxing. No, I beat my body. And I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I hope it's the desire of every single person in this room to be successful. Successful people are always people who discover how the system works and then get on the good side of how things work. I remember in the springtime, raised on a farm, one of the exciting things was to have the little calves, you know, born, and they're just exciting little things. And they stay in the barn because the weather's kind of bad. Finally comes a nice warm spring day, the sun is out and everything. So for the first time, the gates of the barn open up, the doors, and these little creatures go running outside. And you know, they don't know, they think they're in the millennium. And you know, they go out into this wide open space. Well, the only problem, it isn't totally wide open. Around the outer edge is a single strand with little insulators. You know, wire, little insulator, more wire, little insulator. They don't know about electric fences. Well, it's always kind of fun to watch him go charging in one of those things, hit it hard and kind of do one and a half and back off and look at it. But some of them don't get on the good side of how things work too quickly. So they walk back up to that thing with their wet little tongue and reach out and they lick the crazy thing and, you know, they'll, you know, hit the fan again, but some of them will try it the third and fourth time. And finally, most cases, most of them, figure out how the system works and then get on the good side of how things work. Now, successful people are always people who develop the habit of doing those things which unsuccessful people won't do. That's the common denominator of success. You say, well, I don't like the sound of that. That's talking a lot about doing. And God's interested in being. And I say, fine, friend, you try and be without doing. If you want to be like Jesus Christ, you've got to get into that book. And that's doing. If you want to be like Jesus Christ, you've got to be faithful in your prayer life. That's doing. And the successful person is always the individual who is progressively becoming the person that God has designed him to become. And he's progressively doing what God has designed him to do. Now, why is it that the successful person does those things, develops those habits which the unsuccessful person won't do? I'll tell you why. It's not because he likes to do them. It's because he has surrendered himself to a purpose that demands that he do it. And I want to suggest to you this morning that your purpose in life determines everything. If your purpose is noble, you'll become noble in its accomplishment. If your purpose is honest, you'll become honest in its accomplishment. If your purpose is cheap, you'll become cheap in its accomplishment. Now, having said that, let's look at some qualities of a winner. And I believe a winner is someone who feels the gold medal around his neck before he enters the race. And I'd suggest to you this morning that if you believe you can't, or you believe you can, you're right. The Bible says, as a man or woman mentally conceives himself to be, so is he. And it's real true in life. What you see is what you get. Faith is simply adding God to the equation of your life and looking out into the future, expecting that God is going to work supernaturally through your life. And if that's what you believe is going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Because that's what God wants to happen. And faith is simply taking the truths of Scripture out of mothballs and putting them to work in the particular ministry setting in which you find yourself. So let's look at some marks of a winner. I think we can see expressed here in the Apostle Paul an all-consuming purpose. Look at verse 22. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Verse 24 he says, don't you know that in a race all the runners win, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. You kind of get the idea that he was committed to this whole thing. Verse 19 says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Carlyle said, the minds of men are not inflamed by small ideas. And if you want to be someone who's going to be a man or a woman effective in discipleship, friend, you've got to have an all-consuming purpose that it becomes so obvious in your life that it's contagious. I'm afraid a lot of us in Christian circles today have become fence sitters. We don't want to get off the fence. Well, friend, after a while, it doesn't matter. Swing hot or cold, but swing, I think is what Paul is saying. And I believe someone that's going to be successful in ministry has to be a person who has a fire in the boiler. And that's certainly what Paul had. Then I see another quality here of a sacrificial giving spirit. Now we're talking about the kind of person we want to deploy out into the world. This is what a prince or a princess looks like. This is the kind of an individual that you need to develop if you're going to be effective in discipleship. And we could take time here, you know, all the way through here. He's talking about all the rights he gave up. Don't we have the right to food and drink, he says, verse 4. Don't we have the right to have a wife? Don't we have the right of support, he says in verse 12. But he goes on to say, but we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, he says, I didn't use any of these rights. Verse 19, he says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Wow. Now, this next one is a biggie. It's probably the watershed in effective discipleship. And I believe it's the one critical area that the Christian church is going to have to face today if it's going to become effective in winning men and women to Christ. And I see in Paul a cultural sensitivity and flexibility. The greatest of barriers to effective discipleship and evangelism are not theological, they are cultural. We do not know how to bridge back to the non-Christian culture effectively. Now notice what the text says here. Paul said, I have become all things to all men. Notice how often the word become comes up in the context. I make myself a slave to everyone, he says in verse 19. To the Jew I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law. And then he goes on, I became like one not having the law. To the weak, verse 22, I became weak to win the weak. And the issue in discipleship is not what information I need to process, but what identity I need to assume. And the individual who is effective in discipleship is always the person who has the ability to become. To become a naturalized citizen of another person's world, to walk in his moccasins and to see life from his or her perspective. Greyhound has a tremendous motto, when you deal in basic needs, you're always needed. And that's what Paul is saying. And how important that is. You see, people do things for their reasons, not mine. And I remember being in a management training program where a guy just made a comment, which I've never quite recovered from. And he turned his finger and pointed to us and said, gentlemen, people do not buy your products because they understand the product. People buy your products because they believe you understand them. And I thought, when are we as Christians ever going to learn that truth? People don't buy our product, if we want to use salesman terms, because they understand the product. People buy our product because they believe we understand them. You see, Paul took the culture of the Jews seriously. If he wanted to share the four laws with a Jewish person at lunch, he didn't order a ham sandwich. That's what he's saying. And how critical that is. And I believe that there is a direct relationship, a cause-effect relationship between effectiveness in evangelism and the ability to become. The ancient Greeks said that to be an effective communicator, you had to have three qualities. Ethos, pathos, and logia. Ethos is the word that we get ethical from. And certainly you can be a great rhetorician, but if people suspect that you're unethical, you have lost your communication power. Pathos is the word that we get empathy and sympathy from. This is telling me that the effective communicator, whether he's involved in discipleship or evangelism, is an individual who cares. Mark it well, friend. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When love is felt, the message is heard. Ethos and pathos is the visualization of gospel. That's the music. We're told to be holy and blameless, to be full of grace and truth, to have the fruits of the Spirit. That provides the context out of which the verbalization of the gospel then takes place. People need to see it, need to feel it, before we tell them about it. That's what the New Testament tells us. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the pessimism that's in you. And God's redemptive love is declared in Scripture, it's demonstrated at the cross, and it's displayed in the body, His bride. Telling us that there's no impact without contact. Now, love has a very interesting bedfellow all through Scripture, contextual bedfellow, and that's the word neighbor. And we want to debate the issue, who is my neighbor? Well, our Lord ended that debate beautifully in the Gospels. The word neighbor comes from both a Latin and a Greek root, and both roots mean to draw near. Many of us are neighbors to people geographically. Very few are neighbors to people spiritually. And as I've reflected back on my educational experience, it came somewhat as a shock to realize that I do not know of a single professor in either at Multnomah or Dallas Seminary that I was aware of who was effectively winning his neighbors to Jesus Christ. And by the way, I know very few pastors who are doing it either. Now, to be a neighbor is to develop the capacity to draw near. And that's what Paul is talking about. He said, I become all things to all men. I developed the ability to become near. When I was with the Jews, I functioned and I thought as a Jew and I reasoned with them out of the Jewish Scriptures. When I entered into the mindset and the worldview of a Gentile, I didn't argue from the Old Testament. They didn't know it. How important that is. Now, the church has developed four basic approaches to culture. By the way, I'm coming out with a book here. The first of the year, it'll have all this in it, so you can buy it. Not that you would want it. Culture is a body of ready-made solutions to the challenges, tensions, and problems of life. Okay? Now, the center of a culture is either theistic or atheistic. And we as Christians have developed four responses to culture. And your effectiveness in discipleship is directly related to your response to culture. The first response, which we see, is rejection, where the Christian says, I don't want anything to do with culture. And we see this expressed particularly in the monastic movements, where they thought, well, we will draw from the world and we'll put our little utopia together and keep sin and all that kind of stuff out. But they discovered something that, you know, plaster walls don't do it. Now, these people are very committed to maintaining radical difference, and rightly so. But there's no radical identification. The immersionist, on the other hand, he says, man, the thing to do is identify with them. But he doesn't maintain the radical difference, so he loses his saltiness. And he sells himself out. The most common approach to culture is the split adaptation approach, where on Sunday, oh, it's all the Christian culture, we're going to maintain the radical difference. But Monday comes around, and the guy says, well, you know, if you're going to make it out there, you got to mix it up. You know, if you're going to make a buck, you got to cut corners like everybody else does. I don't like to be out there, but that's the way the system works. And so we have these spiritual schizophrenics who are populating our churches all the time. And then finally, we have what I think is the correct approach to culture, and that's critical participation. If you are going to be effectively involved in marking men and women for Jesus Christ, you will always struggle with the tension between being members of a citizen of heaven and living in this earth. And how important it is that we realize that God has not called us out of culture, but rather we are to live within the culture that He has placed us. Now it's very interesting, in Matthew chapter 13 we have the parable of the sowers. And the first parable is, the seed is a verbal message. It's the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. In the second parable, which is also a parable of sowing, the message is no longer a verbal message, the message is people. And our Lord said that the seed are the sons of the kingdom. It's as though those who respond to the preached message in the first parable and become Christians become a message, and God walks the earth with His great seed bag and He casts them out all around the world. And it's very interesting because there's a little adjective in front of the word seed. It's called good seed. And it's the Greek word for beautiful. And God's strategy is to take His people and cast them out in the midst of culture so that they can be centers of beauty through which His nature can become visible. And men and women can hear the music of the gospel and respond to the word. So certainly, the individual that we're going to send out, deploy into the world, needs to be someone who is given permission and encouraged to mix it up with a non-Christian community. And I think we have some real false doctrines of separation here. Separation is not isolation. We're to be separated from sin and separated unto God. We're not to separate ourselves from the sinners of this world. Ability to handle criticism is the next ability that I would talk about, because I'm talking about someone who's going to be effective in discipleship. And when I think of discipleship, I think of evangelism. We have too many foster parent conversions where the individual is led to the Lord by a stranger, then he's turned over to a stranger for follow-up. But friend, if you want to have a healthy birth, you have to have a healthy pregnancy. And we need men and women that are being urged to go out and mix it up at the front lines. And isn't it tragic that we're the only army that shoots our wounded soldiers? The few who actually get out there where the non-Christians are and get wounded in the process have to wear the Ephesians 6 armor to protect them from the barbs of the body. And that's right. And if we are going to take seriously sending spiritual commandos out into battle, I want to tell you something, friend. You're going to get some flack. And you're going to take some criticism for it. But I really believe we have come to the time in the Christian church today where we need some men and women who will stand up and be willing to stand alone and be willing to reach out and touch non-believers regardless of the criticism within the body. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that the effective discipler cannot avoid every appearance of evil. It's impossible. And if you're going to sit on the fence and remain in neutral spiritually, you won't have any problem. But if you are really going to care for and love and mix it up with hurting people, you are going to come under the criticism of the body of Christ. I would suggest you go back and study 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it talks about avoiding every appearance of evil. You'll discover that it has nothing to do with the way in which we normally interpret it. It's talking about the preaching of Scripture. And it says, hold to that which is good, avoid that which is evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ in no way avoided every appearance of evil. The religious community was after him regularly to launder his lifestyle because they couldn't handle the fact that he was mixing it up with sinners. They accused him of being a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of sinners. Friend, that's criticism. And I want to suggest to you that the greatest enemy to effective discipleship today is the professional weaker brother in your church. There are four kinds of people, four ways of responding to culture. When I was in Switzerland speaking for overseas Christian servicemen centers last January, I went up to Beatenburg to the Bibelheim there and discovered that the Swiss Christians were upset because the American Christians drank Coke. Now, let's use that as an illustration and to help you understand what some of us need to do if we're going to free our bodies to be involved in effective discipleship. The professional weaker brother says, Coke is out for me. I'm proud of the fact I don't drink Coke. Coke is out for everybody else. And I am a self-appointed fruit inspector. Now, the professional weaker brother is usually a person who's been a Christian for years. His whole spiritual identity, his place in the spiritual pecking order is centered around those kinds of things that he doesn't do, and he's proud of the fact he doesn't do them. And I believe these kind of people have crippled the evangelistic enterprise of the church. And I think they need to be confronted in love and challenged with the wrong that they are doing. And I think there are many in pulpits today who are professional weaker brothers. You see, we have assumed that there is only one lifestyle that is to exist in the body of Christ, and we are demanding that our church polarize around our carefully prescribed lifestyle rather than recognizing that that isn't what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 14 tells me that meat eaters make better evangelists. And Paul says that there are two types of people that exist in the body of Christ, both as authentic members of it. Those who cannot eat meat offered idols, and those who have the freedom before the Lord to do it. And Paul does not shut down one of them. He gives some guidelines. And I'm afraid many of us in our churches have come to the conclusion that the non-meat eater lifestyle is the spiritual lifestyle, friend, and that is not what the New Testament teaches. It's not either or, it's both and both these people need to be affirmed within the context of the church, and you'll discover in evangelism and discipleship that your meat eater is always more effective. I'm talking about spiritually neutral areas. Please understand me. The Lord mixed it up and was a friend of sinners, but He did not sin in the process, so I don't want to be misunderstood. We have a professional weaker brother. Then I think we have a genuine weaker brother. The genuine weaker brother's danger is that he may have never had Coke before in his life, and a more mature brother might say to him, hey, well, how about having a Coke? But he doesn't have freedom before the Lord to do it. And if he does, he sins, doesn't he? I also believe we have crippled ourselves by trying to protect the weaker brother rather than educate him. How long does it take to sit down with a new Christian and share with him, hey, friend, there's some differences out there in the Christian community. And there are going to be some people who have a greater freedom before the Lord to mix it up with non-Christians than you will have. And if you do not have freedom of conscience before the Lord to enter into this particular style of living or this particular pattern, then friend, don't do it. And I'm afraid, and I know that this is true because I speak regularly on this topic in couples conferences where there are a lot of laymen, and I will every time have couples come up and stand around me afterwards, and in many cases they have tears running down their faces, and they're saying, Joe, we have been trying for years secretly as closet Christians to get out there and mix it up and love our non-Christian neighbors, and we've done it in spite of our church. Do you realize, dear ones, the church can only evangelize or disciple those that it's healthy enough to absorb? And God is not in the business of putting healthy babies in sick incubators. If you want to be effective in discipleship, you've got to take seriously the health and the beauty of the body. And that's what we're talking about. Then there is the mature, non-participating brother. And that's right. There are many, many areas where hopefully I'm a mature, non-participating brother. Depends on what issue you're talking about. Some of them, I might even be a weaker brother in. I hope not. Some of them, many issues, I'm a non-participating brother. Now, the mature, non-participating brother does not participate for one of two reasons. One would be because he feels he doesn't have freedom before the Lord. So he just doesn't. He just limits himself. The other may be he feels that he has freedom before the Lord to drink out, but he's going to limit his liberty. And hopefully we're all mature enough to do that when it's necessary. But then there's also the mature participating brother. No problem with coke. Now, I say mature, and he is mature, number one, when he's not a champion of liberty. That is an error. Number two, when he's sensitive to the weaker brother. But evangelism and discipleship is risky. Emerson said, always do what you're afraid to do. And I think there's some truth in that. Okay? An all-consuming purpose, a sacrificial giving spirit, cultural sensitivity, ability to handle criticism, freedom from hypocrisy. Matthew 13, one of the parables is the parable of a woman putting something into some bread that shouldn't have been there. Leaven. And I believe bread is a picture of the fellowship of the body. And our Lord is telling us that during the church age, there will be some things introduced into the life of the body that will destroy it. Two chapters over, he warns his disciples about leaven. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and remember that these are the founders of the church. And I believe he is saying to them, well, he tells us that he is, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. The doctrine of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. You ask the average person on the street what he thinks about the church, and he'll tell you it's full of hypocrites. The word hypocrisy is a very common Greek theatrical term. The Greek actors were called hypocrites because they spoke from under a mask, and that's literally what the term means. And the world wants to see authenticity. And pastors, if you want people to bleed, you've got a hemorrhage. And if you're going to preach on prayer and put a guilt trip on everybody by reading from E.M. Bounds about all these marvelous saints who prayed three, 4, and 5 hours a day, leaving the impression that you also do the same thing, when in reality the average pastor spends 10 minutes a day in prayer, then you are inauthentic and you lack integrity. You are not sharing honestly from the present state of your pilgrimage, which is a long way, by the way, from being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. None of us will come close to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in this lifetime. Now, we don't need to be discouraged by that. It's just Jesus Christ is perfect. But let's not us try and act that way when we're not. Second is, next quality, is freedom from rationalism. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. Rationalism is reducing life all the way down to human dimensions. It's taking a look at the opportunities that we face as a church and getting our wallet out and counting dollar bills. God has called you and me to live a supernatural life where we are men and women of faith. And that's the kind of person we want to produce. Freedom from impurity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the leaven of impurity. Paul says to get rid of it. And I think we need a call back to purity. And then finally, freedom from the leaven of legalism. Galatians chapter 5, that's Paul's whole point. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherein Christ has set you free, and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And legalism is a spiritual frontal lobotomy that leaves people alive but not living, and our churches are full of it, and our pulpits are full of it. And if you want to be a sinner where God is pleased to pour out His blessing, friend, God does not give His blessing indiscriminately. We are legalists by nature. And it's a lot easier way to live than to enjoy the risk of the freedom that Christ calls us to enter into. Well, I probably better quit here, and let's take some time for questions. Well, no, let me go a little longer. I think I want to get into question two, and we have a couple minutes for questions. Question number one is, what does this princess look like? What kind of a person do we want to deploy out in the world? Now, this next one is the critical one. Second question, what kind of a process makes possible that kind of a person? What we're really asking is, how does God change behavior? Now, some facts that perplex me. And I introduce them that way because I don't know what the answer is. But I have a big question mark in the back of my mind. I'm working through this area. I'll let you solve it. Paul never referred to anyone as his disciple. All references to discipleship stop abruptly at the end of Acts. The last New Testament use of disciple is Acts 21:16. There are 270 references to the word disciple or discipleship in the New Testament. 240 of them are in the Gospels. 30 of them are in the book of Acts. And the word disciple never occurs again in the New Testament. It is never used to set more devout believers apart from the run-of-mill believers in the New Testament, a common way that we use it. But instead, a new vocabulary greets us as we get into the language of the epistles. God's people are called believers, suggesting the relationship of the individual to Jesus Christ as Savior. God's people are called brethren, indicating the equality and fraternal relationships that exist between believers. And believers are called saints, indicating the separation from the world and commitment to Christ as Lord and Master. And I must admit, I cringe inside every time I hear the word discipleship. Partly because of what it has come to mean in our culture. As though discipleship were something that we did to someone. As though they were our project. And somehow as I study the New Testament, I get very uneasy when I visualize that kind of thing happening. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. I believe that God calls us to minister one-on-one. But I believe that's almost the exception rather than the rule. And I'd ask myself, why do we have some of these perplexing facts? And a couple of tentative answers. Only Christ, because of the true process of discipleship, is worthy of having disciples. Because the disciple, as our Lord said, a learner becomes like his teacher. Doesn't say he knows what his teacher knows. Luke 6:40 says, when the pupil is fully taught, he'll be like his teacher. Not only will he pick up all of his strengths, but he'll pick up all of his weaknesses. And it's my belief that any time I focus and I'm the sole individual building into the life of another individual, that's a dangerous situation. It can be. Now, I should back off and say that I have personally met with dozens and dozens of people on an individual basis. What I'm talking about is hopefully an attitude that maybe we already all have and an understanding we already are committed to. But if not, let me stretch your thinking a little bit. I think one reason is because Christ is the only one who is really worthy of having people called disciples. I think the other is the nature of the change process itself. We cannot define or describe discipleship until we determine the function and the purpose of the body. And once we understand what the purpose of the body of Christ is, we have defined discipleship. So, let me say a few things about the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we're told that the body has many parts, just full of parts. Now that's important to see and stick away in your mind. Verse 14 and following in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tell us that there are many diverse parts. They're all different. Different gifts. Verse 21 tells us that all the parts are interdependent. Now that tells me something very important. It means that I must be exposed to all of the parts. And that there is something going to be taking place inside this organism which is going to produce an effect on all the members of that organism. There's a mutual symbiotic type of a relationship in which the organism works together to accomplish something. And then certainly verse 7 and other verses tell us that each part is divinely gifted. I think we have to ask ourselves the question, what in the world is the body designed to do? Ephesians 4:16, we see that the purpose of the body of Christ is to be God's divine change agent. It is His discipling vehicle. And here the key phrase is Ephesians 4:16. The body builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And I think the New Testament teaches clearly that as a general principle, discipleship takes place within the matrix of the body. And stimulating growth at particular periods in an individual's life are times one-on-one. So that really is not saying anything new. It's really not contradicting anything that has been said, I don't believe. But I think it's important for us to have that perspective. Because as a pastor then, I have to realize that someday I'm going to stand in the presence of God and I'm going to be judged on whether or not I was a good steward of the gifts of the body. I'm going to be judged on whether or not I freed up my people to have exposure to the giftedness of the entire body, or I somehow believe that I was the gift to that body. And I think part of the reason that our discipling process has fallen down is because the pastor really believes that he is God's gift to that body. And the very programs that he structures are basically monological one-way communication patterns so that there is no inner flow of the giftedness of the body, and the believers never have a chance to interface with other believers who are better equipped in many areas to meet the needs of each other than you and I as pastors are. And I think we have migrated more and more toward a one-on-one type of a thing simply because we've got a one-shot guy in the pulpit. Well, let me tell you something, friend. Research has shown that the pastor's preaching is about number three or four in terms of effective change agent. And that comes as a blow to some of us who'd like to think we can communicate. Let me close this session by reading a favorite thing of mine.
from The Velveteen Rabbit.
By the way, pastors, if you haven't read this, you're hurting for a sermon some Sunday morning, get up and read it in the pulpit. Probably will be the best one you will deliver. It's a story of little animals, stuffed animals, in a nursery. It begins like this. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you in a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you're made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "It doesn't happen all at once." I already read that. No, I didn't. "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become." "It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except the people who don't understand." Let's pray together. Father, this little children's story probably captures more beautifully the truth of the process that we're to be involved in. Loving people through ugliness to beauty. And Father, that's what discipleship is all about. As we individually and corporately make ourselves available to Jesus Christ. And we don't limit His penetration into His world. But instead we allow the Spirit of God to blow into the sails of our lives and drive us out into uncharted waters. And we don't disappoint You by taking down those sails. Father, forgive us for fleeing to the hedonism of safety. Thank You that Jesus Christ risked everything for us. And Lord, just ask Your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.